Next week, Lord willing, there is a farm up for auction in my home county in Indiana. The auction is scheduled to take place on the evening of Tuesday, February 18th, and is to be held in a volunteer fire department building in a small town that's about 3 miles away from the location of that farm. That particular farm that's up for auction was purchased by my mother's father back in the mid-1950s, and he ran a dairy farm there for about 10 years, and since that time, most of the tillable acres have been rented out to other farmers who grew corn or soybeans or wheat on the land. With the death of my grandmother in 2010, that property passed to my mother and her two siblings, and they've continued renting out the farmland as well as renting out the house where my grandparents lived when they died. But due to a combination of factors, my mother and her siblings have decided to put the property up for an auction. The terms of the auction are such that they can accept or reject any bids that are given, but the land may well be sold. There are some in the family who are interested in putting up a bid at the auction, at least up to a certain point. In that section of family, there's an appreciation for the land itself. There's a sentiment of wanting to keep that land that has been in the family, keep it in the family for years to come. And there's also a reasonable hope of income to be derived from the land, income from the cash rent on the tillable ground, and also the potential of income from the timber in the woods as it matures over time. There's certainly sentimental value, but it's more than sentiment, more than mere sentiment, that is driving those family members who want to put in a bid at the auction. There is a practical investment potential here with real returns that are expected. Now this morning, as we look to Jeremiah chapter 32, we'll see that Jeremiah is presented with the opportunity to purchase a field that has been in his family, a field to which he has the right of redemption under Mosaic law. Now under ordinary circumstances, this might not seem like such a big deal. Just another real estate transaction within a family as allowed for under the law. But there is a hitch here in Jeremiah chapter 32, and a rather significant hitch at that. The nation of Judah is at war. The city of Jerusalem was under siege. Jeremiah had been prophesying by the word of the Lord that Jerusalem would be overthrown and that exile for the people would follow. And the fact that Jerusalem was under siege at this point likely meant that the rest of the land of Judah had already fallen to the Babylonians, and that Jerusalem was the last stronghold of the Jews that was still in their possession. And that being the case, this field that is offered to Jeremiah is of no practical benefit to him. If it's in the hands of the Babylonians, there's no way that he can farm it. There's no way that he can derive any income from that land, if that were the case. And on top of that, Jeremiah himself is imprisoned in the court of the guard in the house of the king at this point. So he can't farm the land if he's in prison. And with the fall of Jerusalem and the subsequent exile being imminent, humanly speaking, there's not a lot of incentive to be buying real estate in Judah at this point. For all practical purposes, the land would be worthless to him. But yet, he was commanded by the Lord to do it, and not without good cause, as we will see. And so let's look to the text. As we consider this chapter, we'll read it in three sections. Verses 1 through 15, we'll see the setting. In verses 16 through 25, we'll see Jeremiah's perplexed prayer. And then we'll see the Lord's answer in verses 26 through 44. So we'll see the setting in the first 15 verses, Jeremiah's perplexed prayer, verses 16 through 25, and then the Lord's answer in verses 26 through 44. So let's begin reading Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 1. Jeremiah writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. Now at that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard, which was in the house of the king of Judah, because Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, 'Why do you prophesy?' Saying, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will take it.' And Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but he will surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. And he will take Zedekiah to Babylon, and he will be there until I visit him, declares the Lord. If you fight against the Chaldeans, you will not succeed. And Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, is coming to you, saying, buy for yourself my field, which is at Anathoth, for you have the right of redemption to buy it. Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the guard, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, buy my field, please, that is at Anathoth, which is in the land of Benjamin, for you have the right of possession, and the redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. I bought the field, which was at Anathoth, from Hanamel, my uncle's son, and I weighed out the silver for him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deed and called in witnesses and weighed out the silver on the scales. Then I took the deeds of purchase, both the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions and the open copy. I gave the deed of purchase to Barak, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the sight of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase before all the Jews who were sitting in the court of the guard. And I commanded Barak in their presence, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware jar that they may last a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land. Setting for this event is the 10th year of Zedekiah's reign. The Babylonians are outside of Jerusalem and have raised up siege ramps against it. And as we know from subsequent biblical history, they eventually take Jerusalem in the 11th year of Zedekiah's reign. And so by this time, the 10th year of Zedekiah's reign, things are getting pretty close to the end. Desperation has taken hold. Jeremiah is imprisoned in the court of the guard, which is at the king's house. And Lord willing, when we get to chapter 37, we'll see the details as to how he got there. But for now, suffice it to say that he is confined, and the reason is that his prophecies are viewed as seditious. The people of Judah are trying to put up a fight. Jeremiah says that there's no point. The Lord is going to give this city to the Babylonians. The king, Zedekiah, will not escape. He'll be captured. He'll see Nebuchadnezzar and be taken to Babylon. This fight is not going to end well. If you fight, you're just going to lose. This is Jeremiah's message, a message that the Lord had given him to prophesy. And it's no great surprise that he ended up in confinement. This was the last message that Zedekiah and his officials would have wanted to hear. And then Jeremiah gets this word from the Lord that his cousin Hanamel was going to come to him to buy his and ask him to buy this field that is at Anathoth, because Jeremiah had the right of redemption to buy it. The right of redemption, of course, has reference to the law of Leviticus 25:25, where the Israelites were told that if a fellow countryman becomes so poor that he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. Now, whether Jeremiah was immediately next in line and so was legally the closest kinsman redeemer, or whether there was someone closer who had previously refused to redeem it, we do not know. But what we do know is that at this point, anyways, Jeremiah had the right of redemption to buy the field. He's next in line. Whatever place he occupied, he was next. And then Hanamel shows up and asks Jeremiah to buy this field because he has the right of redemption and the right of possession. Jeremiah knows then that this word that his cousin was coming was the word of the Lord. And though there is nothing in the text of verses 6 through 8 that specifically indicates that Jeremiah was actually commanded by the Lord to purchase the field, right? There's no command there that he's supposed to buy the field, but when we get later on in the chapter to verse 25, we'll see that he was, in fact, commanded to buy it. And he does so. Verses 9 through 12 lays out the procedure. He weighs out the 17 shekels of silver as the purchase price. Witnesses are called in. The deeds are signed both by Jeremiah in verse 10 and the witnesses in verse 12. and the deed is also sealed. Verse 11 makes reference to the deeds of purchase. And apparently the way this worked was that there would be two deeds, identical in form, both written out. One would be a copy that would be rolled up and sealed, and this would be opened in court if there were ever any question as to what was actually on this sealed copy, and then attached to it would be an identical copy that would be open. This would be an open copy of the deed, and this would be the working copy. The sealed copy was there to double check in case there was any question about this open copy having been tampered with. If there was ever a transaction in the future and they wanted to know, hey, is that really what the deed said back in the day, then they could have recourse in a court of law and open up this sealed copy. After Jeremiah signs and seals this deed and the witnesses have signed, Jeremiah gives the deed to Baruch, his secretary, in the presence of the Jews there, and then he announces the theological significance of it in verses 14 and 15. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware jar that they may last a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land. That's the significance here of this act. This is why the Lord commanded Jeremiah to buy this land, not because it's a financial asset to him, but for the symbolic significance of it. Jeremiah has no hope of personally profiting from this land, so it seems. But the purchase symbolizes this hope of restoration that God has promised. The Lord had promised restoration, and now through this prophetic action of Jeremiah in purchasing this property, the Lord promises this again through Jeremiah. Interestingly enough, the Roman historian Livy told of an incident that occurred during the Second Punic War in the 200s BC when the Carthaginian general Hannibal was camped near Rome and was threatening to take the city. A prisoner was said to have been captured and brought to Hannibal and related to him that the very ground on which Hannibal and his army were camped outside of Rome had recently been sold in the city of Rome at full price. Apparently somebody in Rome was willing to shell out the money for the property, perhaps as an act of defiance, indicating that they were planning on going on with life as usual. They were planning on the fact that Hannibal would one day be gone and that they could use the land. And Livy tells us that this news was somewhat discouraging to Hannibal and that it diminished his hopes of actually taking the city of Rome. Livy said it seemed to him so arrogant and such an indignity that a purchaser should have been found at Rome for the ground which he had seized in war and was himself its occupier and owner, that he summoned forthwith a herald and ordered the banker's shops, which were round the Roman Forum, to be sold. Apparently, Hannibal thought that two could play at this game of defiance. If somebody in Rome could buy the land where he was camped, then he would order that the banker's shops in Rome could be sold. The city of Rome, which he had not yet conquered. And just so it was with Jeremiah's purchase of the property in Anathoth. This was done in defiance of the appearance of things. The appearance of things was that this was the end of the road for Judah. But Jeremiah acts in obedience to the word of God and in defiance to the appearance of things. He obeyed, but he was perplexed about it. And he pours out his perplexity in prayer in verses 16 through 25. And so let's look to his prayer beginning in verse 16. He says, after I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, then I prayed to the Lord, saying, ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you, who shows loving kindness to thousands, but repays the iniquity of fathers into the bosom of their children after them. O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel and mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, giving to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds, who has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and even to this day, both in Israel and among mankind. And you have made a name for yourself, as at this day. You brought your people, Israel, out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders and with a strong hand, with an outstretched arm, and with great terror. And you gave them this land, which you swore to their forefathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. They came in and took possession of it, but they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They have done nothing of all that you commanded them to do. Therefore you have made all this calamity come upon them. Behold, the siege ramps have reached the city to take it, and the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it because of the sword, the famine, and the pestilence. And what you have spoken has come to pass, and behold, you see it. You have said to me, O Lord God, buy for yourself this field with money and call in witnesses, although the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. Now, in the words of this prayer that we've just read, there are no explicit questions, no explicit requests. In this prayer, Jeremiah simply lays out the facts about who God is and what God has done. In verse 17, he proclaims that the Lord is the sovereign creator, that nothing is too difficult for the Lord. He goes on to state in verse 18 that the Lord is the one who shows loving kindness to thousands, but repays the iniquities into the bosom of their children after them. And we considered this last week in chapter 31, verses 29 and 30. On the one hand, the Lord deals with us as individuals and that nobody goes to hell for somebody else's sins. And we see in verse 19 that his eyes are open to the ways of the sons of men, and he gives to everyone according to their ways and according to the fruit of their deeds. But then, on the other hand, the iniquity of the fathers can have serious ramifications in the lives of their children. The sins of the fathers can cause suffering and temporal consequences in the lives of their children. And having thus begun by stating God's power and God's justice, Jeremiah continues by discussing the actions of the Lord in regard to Israel there in verses 20 through 22. The Lord had made a name for himself, bringing Israel up out of Egypt with a strong hand and outstretched arm and great terror. He brought them into the land. Verse 23, he gives an indictment on the nation of Israel that they had done nothing of all that the Lord had commanded them. And therefore, the Lord was bringing this calamity on them. Verse 25 describes this current situation, which Jeremiah himself saw, the siege ramps being raised up against the city. The city would soon be given into the hand of the Babylonians. And then Jeremiah brings his prayer to a point there in verse 25. You have said to me, O Lord God, buy for yourself the field with money and call in witnesses, although this city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Again, there's no explicit questions, no explicit requests here. But there is a subtext here in the prayer, isn't there? There is something here if you read between the lines. Jeremiah is not simply communicating information to the Lord in prayer. There is a subtext here of confusion and puzzlement. Jeremiah is uncertain about all of this. But we may well ask, why the confusion and the uncertainty? Jeremiah understood why judgment was coming against Judah and Jerusalem. There's no confusion or uncertainty in Jeremiah on that point. At least in theory, Jeremiah understood what this episode about buying the field meant. In theory, he understood why he was supposed to buy this property. And we know that he understood because of the word of the Lord that he proclaimed back in verses 14 and 15, when he said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, this sealed deed of purchase, and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware jar that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land." The Lord had already told him why he was supposed to buy the land. The Lord had already told him the significance of this action. So why the confusion? Why the uncertainty? Well, by all appearances, the confusion and uncertainty lay in reconciling this command to buy the field and the revealed significance of that action, that houses and fields and vineyards will again be sold in the land, the difficulty lay in reconciling that command and the significance of that action with the facts of what Jeremiah saw happening all around him, namely the collapse of his city and the collapse of his nation. Now, I think we need to step back and think here, because you and I take the return from exile for granted, right? We look at the biblical storyline and we're like, well, of course, God was going to bring them back from the exile. We have the prophecies beforehand, like in Deuteronomy, like in Jeremiah, and so on, and we've got books like Ezra and Nehemiah that tell us that indeed they returned from the exile. But Jeremiah didn't have that history. He had the prophecies of what was to come, but he didn't have it in historical fact accomplished the way that you and I did. And so we need to take that into account. We take it for granted. Of course they were going to come back. Of course they'd be restored to the land. Jeremiah had to act on faith here that God was telling the truth. Jeremiah could understand at some level what the Lord was saying in regard to the future, but he was perplexed at the outworking of it. It didn't make sense to him. And so he poured his heart out in prayer. A good question to consider is, how many times have you been there? Not in regard to these events here. Again, these events are all history to us. But how many times have you been there in that you have trouble reconciling the truth of God's word, the promises of what the Lord has told us, with what you actually see and experience and find in yourself as you live here in this world? So just for example, we read in Psalm 84:7 that God's people are said to go from strength to strength. And yet, how many of us have sometimes felt like we're going more from weakness to weakness? We read in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. But yet, do you ever feel like whatever that is describing, it's not describing you? Instead of being transformed from glory to glory, you feel more like you're going simply from hardship to hardship or from disappointment to disappointment, both perhaps in regard to your earthly life and in regard to your spiritual life. We read that Christians in the New Testament are called holy ones. And yet if we look on the inside, we'll see a whole lot of sin and wickedness. So sometimes there are moments when we can catch a glimpse of what's going on inside our hearts that's really terrifying to us. We read in Galatians 5:24 that those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Sometimes our flesh seems pretty vibrant and active for something that is said to be crucified. We know the promise that all things work together for good for those who love God, and yet sometimes we look out at what we perceive as the wreckage of our lives, and we see strained or broken relationships. We see discontentment, unemployment, financial hardships, a long line of disappointed hopes in regard to some aspect of our lives, and on it goes. But yet, God says all things work together for good. How does that work out? We read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, about Christians who believe in Christ and greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And perhaps sometimes that seems distinctly different from your own experience. Sometimes, in some way or another, many of us are like Jeremiah. We know who God is, we know what he has said, and we believe what he has said. We trust him. But sometimes we have trouble practically reconciling the word of God and what it tells us with the harsh realities of life. Now, some of you perhaps may not feel that way now and never have in the past, and that's okay. It's okay if your experience has not been perplexing. Being perplexed is not a requirement for being a Christian. But some of us have experienced this. Some of us have experienced this perplexity. Some of you have felt it in the past. Some of you feel it now. Some of you perhaps may feel it in the future. And so what do we do when that is the case? Well, I think Jeremiah sets an admirable example for us here. He pours out his heart in prayer, and he prays in faith. He doesn't accuse God of unfaithfulness. He doesn't make any other accusation against the Lord. He doesn't address God irreverently or disrespectfully. Instead, he proclaims to God in prayer the attributes, the actions of God, of which he has become convinced on the basis of the Word of God. And he prays from a posture of trust. He prays, he pours out his heart in regard to those things that he believes, even if he's having trouble reconciling God's promises with the outward appearance of things. And certainly there's nothing wrong with stating that we don't understand what the Lord is doing. There's nothing wrong with pouring out our heart in that way. Nothing wrong with borrowing and adapting the words of Deuteronomy 6:20 and asking, what do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean, which the Lord our God has commanded us? There's nothing wrong with saying with the Virgin Mary, how can this be? As she said in Luke 1:34, there's nothing wrong with perplexity and nothing wrong with not understanding. Nothing wrong with asking questions in a humble and godly way. But Jeremiah shows us that it's not even absolutely necessary to ask questions. You can pour out your heart with or without questions. And the Lord gives his answer to Jeremiah's perplexity in verses 26 through 44. So let's look to the Lord's answer. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to give this city into the hands of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will take it. The Chaldeans who are fighting against this city will enter and set this city on fire and burn it with the houses where people have offered incense to Baal on their roofs and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Indeed, the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah have been doing only evil in my sight from their youth, for the sons of Israel have been only provoking me to anger by the work of their hands, declares the Lord. Indeed, this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my wrath from the day that they built it, even to this day, so that it should be removed from before my face because of all the evil of the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger. They, their kings, their leaders, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they have turned their back to me and not their face. Though I taught them, teaching again and again, they would not listen and receive instruction. But they have put their detestable things in the house which is called by my name to defile it. They built the high places of Baal that are in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to cause their sons and daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I had not commanded them, nor had it entered into my mind that they should do this abomination and cause Judah to sin. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in my great indignation. And I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. I will rejoice over them to do good and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I brought all this great disaster on this people, so I am going to bring on them all the good that I am promising them. Fields will be bought in this land, of which you say it is a desolation. Without man, without beast, it is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign and seal deeds, and call in witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the environs of Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the lowland, and in the cities of the Negev, for I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. You notice how the Lord's answer in these verses corresponds to Jeremiah's prayer. Jeremiah, back in verse 17, had begun by saying, ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. And the Lord answers directly to that in verse 27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all the flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? Jeremiah had proclaimed God as he is, and God had responded in those terms. And herein lies part of the answer to Jeremiah's difficulty. There is nothing too hard and too difficult for the Lord. What is impossible for men is possible with God. The bleakness of the circumstances confronting Judah and the apparent unlikelihood that there would ever again be real estate transactions among the Jews in Judah had to reckon with the almighty and sovereign power of God. Is there anything too difficult for me, says the Lord? There's nothing too difficult for him. The fact that nothing was too difficult for the Lord meant that the imminent Babylonian conquest of Judah and the coming exile in no way necessarily spelled out the end of the nation of Judah. God's omnipotent power meant that restoration was certainly within the realm of possibility. It was going to happen because God had said it would, and God had the power to bring it about. In verses 28 through 35, the Lord's answer agrees with what Jeremiah had said in his prayer in regard to the wickedness of the people and the judgment that was coming on the city. The Babylonians would indeed take the city. They'd set the city on fire and burn it. This is because of the wickedness of the people. And the Lord goes so far as to say in verse 31 that they had been a provocation of his anger and wrath from the day that they had built Jerusalem. We see evidences of the great wickedness there in verse 29, where the people are described as offering incense to Baal on their roofs and pouring out drink offerings to other gods. Likewise, we see it in verse 34, where they had brought their detestable things, the things pertaining to idolatry, into the temple. And then in verse 35, we see that this idolatry included child sacrifice. We've encountered this already in the book of Jeremiah, back in chapter 7. This was the kind of child sacrifice of which we read in Psalm 106, verses 37 and 38. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Both here in verse 35 and back in chapter 7, verse 31, the Lord says that this was something that he did not command and that had not even come into his mind. The Lord, in other words, completely dissociates himself from this practice. In fact, this was explicitly forbidden in Leviticus 18:21. And the Lord said that this did not even enter his mind. Now, God certainly is sovereign over all the events of the world and therefore knows all future events from eternity past before they occur. But the Lord's point in saying this is that this was directly opposed to his moral will. This was abhorrent in his sight. He hated it, and it was truly detestable. And the Lord, in saying all that he has said, affirms Jeremiah's read on the national situation. Babylonians will indeed destroy the nation on account of its wickedness. And then finally, in verses 36 to 44, the Lord addresses the subtext of Jeremiah's prayer, this perplexity of Jeremiah's in regard to the question of how the Lord's promise of a future in which lands will be bought and sold again in Judah can really be true, given the reality of what was happening, the Babylonians at the gates of Jerusalem. You can see the link between verse 36 back to verse 35. The Lord alludes to what Jeremiah had said. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning this city of which you say it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon. So how does the Lord answer this subtext of Jeremiah's prayer? How does he answer this underlying perplexity that Jeremiah has expressed? Well, he affirms the promise of restoration, this promise that we've seen multiple times over the last few weeks, that the Lord will bring them back from the lands where he has driven them, that he will bring them back and they will dwell in safety. And then in verses 38 through 40, we see the reiteration of the promise of the new covenant that we saw last week in chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Though the precise, exact same language is not used here as was used back in chapter 31, nevertheless, the same ideas are certainly present here in verses 38 through 40 as were present in chapter 31, and also similar ideas to what we see in regard to the promise of the new covenant in Ezekiel 11 and Ezekiel chapter 36. Verse 40 speaks of the arrangement that is in view as an everlasting covenant. This everlasting covenant is the new covenant, which is the ultimate fulfillment of the covenant of grace, or the ultimate fulfillment of God's eternal plan of salvation. God says that they would be his people and that he would be their God. In verse 39, he says that he would give them one heart and one way. In other words, the Lord would take away from them a divided heart, a heart that has divided loyalties, and he would give his people one heart, a united heart, so that they would fear him. And this would be a new heart that was a heart of flesh and not a heart of stone, to borrow the words of Ezekiel. And this promise that the Lord gives here is actually an answer to the prayer of David in Psalm 86:11. Psalm 86:11, David had said, "Unite my heart to fear your name." And the Lord says here that he will do that, that he will give his people a united heart. He'll give them one heart and one way so that they might fear him. And also notice in verse 39 how, in speaking of this eternal covenant, this new covenant, the Lord speaks of the children of believers. The Lord promises to give his people one heart and one way, that they may fear his name, and that it would be for their good and for their children after them. God's gracious work in the lives of his people is not only for their good, but it's also good for their children after them. Matthew Henry commented by saying, "As their departures from God had been to the prejudice of their children, so their adherence to God should be to the advantage of their children. We cannot better consult the good of posterity than by setting up and keeping up the fear and worship of God in our families." Certainly we know that not all children of believers are saved. That is certainly not what is being promised here. That didn't happen in the Old Testament times, and it certainly doesn't happen in the days of the New Testament. But what we can say is that in both Old and New Testament times, the children of believers are recipients of a distinct blessing. How could it be otherwise? If children grow up in a home where they have the opportunity to hear the law of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ at a young age, how could it be otherwise when children grow up in a home where they see their parents living joyful lives of reverent and wholehearted obedience to the Lord? Surely, such an upbringing is for the good of children who have it. Surely it is a blessed advantage to have an upbringing like that of Timothy, who, according to 2 Timothy 3:15, knew from his childhood the sacred writings, which are able to make one wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. Receiving the benefits of the new covenant, being united to Christ by faith and receiving a heart that now loves and trusts and fears and obeys God, receiving this heart that is cleansed by the blood of Christ, is receiving a blessing that is good for us, and it's also good for our children after us. Again, it's no absolute promise that the children of believers will be saved, but it is a statement that the Lord's work in his people in the new covenant is also for the good of their children after them. Charles Spurgeon once preached on verse 39, and he said, "Wholehearted Christians are usually blessed with posterity of a like kind. Consecrated men and women will live to see their children following in their steps. Be thorough and true, and your family will respect your faith. The almost inevitable consequence of respect in a child toward his parents is a desire to imitate him. It is not always so, but as a rule it is so. If the parents live unto God in a thorough-hearted way, their sons and daughters aspire to the same thing. They see the beauty of religion at home, around the fireside, and their conscience is quickened, and they are led to pray to God that they may have like piety when they themselves commence a household, that they may enjoy the like happiness." The everlasting covenant is for our good and for the good of our children after us. And as we read in verse 40, this is a covenant in which the Lord will not turn away from his people, and neither will his people turn away from him. And the reason that they will not turn away from them is because the Lord will put the fear of him in the hearts of his people. Again, as we saw last week, the new covenant is one in which the hearts are changed. The new covenant is one in which there is this greater activity of the Holy Spirit. And this is a remarkable testimony to the grace of God. This nation had spurned the Lord and rejected his word time and again. He had taught them again and again, and they rejected it again and again. But the Lord now promises an everlasting covenant in which he will not turn away from his people, and one in which they won't turn away from him either. And such a covenant could only be brought about and ratified by the very Son of God himself, by the death of the very Son of God himself. That's how bad the problem was. That's how bad the problem still is. The problem of rebellion and sin in the hearts of men and women is simply too great for any other remedy. We may look at the history of Israel that is sketched out here and shake our heads in disgust as if we are somehow better than them, as if we're too good to fall into the idolatry that they fell into, or as if we're too good to ever think that we would sacrifice our children or anything else that we see depicted here. But we're not better than that. Left to ourselves, we would be just as wicked as they were. Were it not for the grace of God preventing us, we'd do everything that they did and worse. We have no reason to glory in ourselves because we're just as bad. And if you take a moment and actually see the inside of your heart, isn't that true? Don't you see it? But for the grace of God, you have no idea what depths you would sink to. In order for mankind to be redeemed and our hearts changed, we need a priest and a sacrifice of the highest rank and of the greatest power. And that is what is promised and given to us in the new covenant. We have Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, true God and true man, who gave himself for us upon the cross. This is the one who releases us from our sins by his blood. And he does this for everyone who comes to him in faith. It's through faith that we are united with him. And in that union with Christ, Christ then becomes our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. Christ is our all. And in the preaching of the gospel, Christ offers himself to all. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. For those who are tired and weary and who thirst for new life, where you can be reconciled to God and enter into a covenant with him, where he will do all that is necessary to save you, and where he promises that he will never turn away from doing you good, then look to Jesus Christ today. Jesus invites all who are weary and in need to come to him. So come. Don't wait any longer. Verses 41 through 44 of our text describe the restoration to the land. Again, the Lord describes the situation that he will bring the people back, that they will dwell there, and once again, there will be men who buy fields for money, sign deeds, call in witnesses. In our terminology, they go to closing, just like Jeremiah did. And in replying as he does, the Lord answers this underlying question of Jeremiah's prayer, that question of how it will be that there is a restoration even when the nation was on the brink of collapse and defeat. The Lord's answer is that there will be a restoration, and that that restoration will be tied in with the everlasting covenant. Nothing is too difficult for the Lord. Despite the appearance of things, the grace of God and the power of God will triumph in the end. And that's still the way it is. The grace of God and the power of God will triumph in the end. Those in covenant with God will be redeemed and rescued from all evil. And so hang on to that when you find yourself perplexed about the world you live in, perplexed about your experience as a Christian living in this world, or whatever other perplexities you may have, because the world is a very perplexing place. Matthew Henry said it this way. He said, when we do not know how to reconcile one word of God with another, we may yet be sure that both are true, both are pure, both shall be made good, and not one iota or tittle of either shall fall to the ground. The experience of the Israelites of old will be your experience as well. We read in Joshua 21:45, after the people had come into the land, that not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. They all came to pass. Though we may not understand how all of God's good words are true now, one day we will understand. It might be in this life, it might be in eternity. We'll understand the truth that our flesh really was crucified. Crucifixion is not the death of a thing, but it's the beginning of the death of a thing. Our flesh was crucified when we began to trust in Christ, and its death was imminent. It will come when we go to be with Christ. We'll understand that what seemed like us going from weakness to weakness was in fact actually going from strength to strength, because in our weakness we found that the grace of God was sufficient for us, and that God's power is made perfect in weakness. We may have trouble seeing these things now, but we will see them one day. The grace of God and the power of God will triumph in the end. And so let that be a resting place and a comfort to you. If you belong to Christ, and if you're not in Christ this morning, if you've never repented and believed in Him, then let this truth drive you to Christ. Because grace and restoration are to be found, but they're only to be found in Him. Only in Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are a gracious and kind God, even when the world and our experience may tell us otherwise. We pray that you would help us to cling tightly to your word and look to you for all good, all blessing, all redemption, and all grace. We thank you that they are all found in Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.